I invite you to turn with me now in the scriptures to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are continuing to look at the last days and really hours now at this point in the narrative of the life of Christ leading to his death on the cross and his resurrection as we head toward Easter this year. We're going to read together verses 32 through 42 of Mark chapter 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he again came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The movie Tombstone, near the end, Wyatt Earp is visiting Doc Holliday on his deathbed, and Doc Holliday says, "Wyatt, if you were my friend, if you ever had the slightest feeling for me, leave now. Leave. Please leave." He doesn't want his friend to see him suffer. He wants his friend to go on with his life. Contrast that to Jesus. This is the last night of his life that we've just read. This, in so to speak, is his deathbed. You know, someone has said that part of Jesus died in Gethsemane and that the cross simply finished the job. This is the clearest picture of the suffering of Christ that we get. It's not the physical pain of the crucifixion. We're not there yet. But here it's like his soul is already being crucified. He's in agony. But he doesn't say, "If you ever had any feeling for me, leave, leave now." No, he tells the disciples to come with him. Peter, James, and John, come with me. Watch. Pray. Why does he want them to watch? I think that's an interesting question. Why does he want us to watch? What does he want us to see? Well, 3 points to answer that question. I want us to see what he wants us to see in the Garden of Gethsemane, why we don't want to go there and see it, and then lastly, what will happen if we do. So number one, what he wants us to see in the garden. He wants us to see his agony. He wants us to see why the Old Testament calls him the suffering servant. He wants us to see him sweating blood, as in Luke's account of this story. He wants us to see him at his most stripped down, raw, least attractive. He wants us to see why Isaiah said that he had no beauty or form that we should desire him. And he wants us to see him drinking this proverbial cup that he's speaking of. What's the big deal with the cup? What's in the cup? Hell was in the cup. The wrath of God was in the cup. The curse that every atrocity ever committed by every human being who would ever beg for the mercy of God, the curse for all of that, is in the cup. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this in the 18th century that he titled The Agony of Christ. And the summary of that sermon is this. He said, what we see in Gethsemane when we watch is that in the garden, God brings Jesus to the mouth of the fiery furnace of hell, and he's so close he can look into it. He's starting to feel the heat. You know, at the end of the Marvel movie Endgame, Doctor Strange has, you know, this has been building and building and building, but Doctor Strange has told Tony Stark, Iron Man, previously, through his calculations, there's only one possible scenario that the heroes, the good guys, can save the world. And at, you know, at the end of the movie, spoiler if you haven't seen it, sorry, but it comes to a moment where Iron Man, Tony Stark, is going to have to sacrifice himself to save the world. And Doctor Strange holds up one finger. This is the one way. This is the one scenario. That's what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is saying, Father, if it be your will, please let this cup be removed from me. And the Father is responding by holding up that one finger and saying, you are the way. This is the only way that the world can be saved. And Jesus wants us to see that. He wants us to see him in his agony. But that leads to number two. Why don't we want to see it? Why don't we want to go to the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, you know why. You're probably already feeling a little uncomfortable because I'm not being funny this morning and we're looking at a really serious subject, and that's mildly awkward. The disciples feel mildly awkward too. They're trying to sleep through this. Luke tells us that they were sleeping for sorrow. You know, some people, when they're sorrowful, when they're depressed, they just shut down and they just sleep through it. The flesh is weak, Jesus says. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And these disciples, they wanted a suffer. They wanted a Savior, as do we all. But what do you do with a Savior who is suffering? With a Savior who is literally has blood oozing out of his pores, as Luke tells us. What do you do with a Savior who's falling down on his face in weakness, agonizing, begging God to have mercy on him? You don't want to see Saviors. You don't want to see lords in weakness. I have a preacher friend who preached on this passage years ago. And when he was an intern at a relatively large Presbyterian church, and I think it was the first time that he had gotten to preach in that church, and he entitled his sermon, I went that day to hear him preach because he was a buddy, and he entitled his sermon, "The Wrath of God Will Primarily Be Felt in the Soul." That's a sermon title for you. And the big idea of that sermon was that the inward spiritual and psychological agony that Christ is facing at Gethsemane is a picture of what it's like to spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. The next day, my friend has lunch with his pastor, who is serving as his mentor, and the pastor told him, "You can't preach like that anymore. You are too intense. That sermon was too intense. You are going to burn yourself out, you're going to wear yourself out, and you're going to wear out the entire congregation." And well, I remembered that happening, and I was thinking about this passage this past week, so I called my friend and asked him for his recollections of that event. And I said, you know, he's been a senior pastor now, my friend, for over 10 years. He's a very, very good preacher. And I asked him, you know, looking back on that, do you think your mentor had a point? Is it too intense to talk about the wrath of God, to talk about Christ's agony in Gethsemane? And he said, no, I think my mentor was wrong. And I said, well, why do you think he said that to you then? He said, because Christ in Gethsemane made him feel uncomfortable. Talking about hell made him feel uncomfortable, because you can't grow a country club church in Gethsemane. You can't put "my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death" on a cute postcard with kittens with a sunset in the background. Octavius Winslow, the great preacher, said there is a perpetual proneness for us to seek our fruitfulness from anything save a close, spiritual, and constant dealing with the sufferings of Jesus. But this is exactly what we need. We need the sufferings of Jesus. And that leads to number three. What will happen if we go to the Garden of Gethsemane? We will find exactly what we need. We're going to go through our own gardens of Gethsemane. We're going to have times in our lives when we feel like we're about to drink a cup that we don't want to drink and go to a place that we don't want to go. And if we don't go to Christ's Garden of Gethsemane, we're not going to find the strength to make it through our own. When you're struggling to do what's right and you don't feel like you have the power, or when you're anxious and depressed and miserable, isolated and lonely, or suffering, when you're on your deathbed, this is where you find medicine. You find it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Edgar Caret, who is a great, he's Jewish, he's a short story writer. He has a story called What Do We Have in Our Pockets? And he wrote it in response to something. He actually carries a lot of things around in his pocket, and people were always asking him, what do you have in your pockets? And he goes through a laundry list of the things he has in his pockets, you know, a couple cough drops, postage stamps, toothpicks, gum, cigarettes, a lighter, paper clips, you know, on and on. Why does he keep all this stuff in his pockets? And he says it's because he just knows that one day he's going to be out and about and he's going to meet the woman of his dreams, and she's going to walk up and say, you don't happen to have a postage stamp, do you? And he's going to say, as a matter of fact, I do. And then she's going to say, you don't happen to have a light, do you? And he's going to say, as a matter of fact, I do. And she's going to say, man, you've got a lot of stuff in your pockets. What else do you have in your pockets? And he says, I'm going to answer, everything you'll ever need, my love. Everything you'll ever need. In Gethsemane, Jesus is saying, look, everything you need, my love, everything you'll ever need, you can find here. You need a Savior. Here I am. You need a counselor. Here I am. You need a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Here I am. You need someone who will walk through the flames of hell for you out of love. Here I am. When he said, Father, remove this cup, the one in whom all God's promises are yes and amen heard God say no to him so that God could say yes to you. The one who never sinned drank the cup of wrath so that sinners could drink the cup of salvation. The one who upholds the world by the word of his power fell down on his face in agony so that you could rise up. You could spend your whole life reading every self-help book on the planet, and I've read a lot of them. They will never give you the thing that you need most because they cannot liberate you from guilt and shame and sorrow. They cannot explain to you your purpose in this world. They can't give you the presence of God. They can't give you the grace of God. But Jesus in Gethsemane, he can. C.S. Lewis says in Christ at Gethsemane, we see the human situation writ large. It's the best description I've ever heard of the passage. He's racked, Jesus that is, he's racked with anxiety and pain. He's face down begging God to show him mercy. He's betrayed. He's deserted by his friends. His body is beginning to fail him as he sweats drops of blood and will die within a number of hours after this. And then he goes to God, his last resort, when everything else has let him down, and says, God, please, please, please. And God says, no. It's the human situation writ large. It's all as if God took all the suffering of all the world and he wrapped it all up into a ball and said, Jesus, you take the ball. You're the only one who can run with it. So what do you do when you face your own Garden of Gethsemane? When you're tempted, when you don't feel like you have the strength to do the things you know you should do in obedience to God. When you're racked with anxiety and pain, and when you're betrayed, and when it feels like God is saying no to you, you go to Christ's garden and you watch to find strength to make it through your own garden. James Montgomery, the great Scottish hymn writer, has a wonderful hymn called Go to Dark Gethsemane. We did not sing it today because it is not familiar to many people. It has kind of fallen out of vogue, probably because of people's uncomfortability with Gethsemane, as we've spoken of. But this is what he says. Go to dark Gethsemane, you who feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away, learn of Jesus Christ to pray. Follow to the judgment hall, view the Lord of life arraigned. Oh, the wormwood and the gall, oh, the pangs his soul sustained. Shun not suffering, shame, or loss. Learn of him to bear the cross. Calvary's mournful mountain climb, there adoring at his feet. Mark the miracle of time, God's own sacrifice complete. It is finished, hear the cry. Learn of Jesus Christ to die. You go to the garden and you watch and you learn how to pray and you learn how to suffer and bear the cross and you learn how to die and how to die well. So many martyrs in the history of the church have died so well because they saw their Savior die so badly for them. And if you look at Jesus' life leading up to his death, nothing shook him. He's in a boat and there's a hurricane and he's sleeping. He's calm. He needs to feed 5,000 people and they don't have hardly any food. I'm freaking out. He's calm. He just says, give him something to eat. People are trying to kill him. They're trying to throw him off of cliffs. They're trying to stone him to death. He just calmly walks through the crowd and goes on about his merry business. But in the garden, the one who never loses his cool has completely lost his cool. He's in agony. He's showing us that what we should really be afraid of in this life, what we should really be anxious about, isn't the things that we normally are, but instead it's the wrath of God, it's hell, it's sin, it's displeasing God. Jeremy Beck said, if we spent more time worrying about what Jesus was worried about, we'd spend less time worrying about the things he didn't worry about. But this isn't just Jesus giving us some moral example of how to bear suffering. It's him suffering for us and for our salvation. So did you notice that he brought only Peter, James, and John with him actually to the garden? You ask the question, why did he bring Peter, James, and John and not bring the rest of the 12? Well, these three men were certainly his inner circle. They were the ones who had the closest access to Jesus. But they were also the three disciples who vowed that they would die for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever, if you read the book of Mark, in one sitting, it comes out very clearly. In Mark 10, James and John come to Jesus and they ask him, grant for us that one of us can sit at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your glory. And you know how Jesus responds to them? He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And they say, yes, we are able. And then skip a few chapters forward to Mark 14, previous to where we are in our text today. Jesus and Peter are having a conversation, and Peter says, after Jesus says someone's going to deny me, Peter says, even if they all fall away, I will not deny you. And in Matthew's version, he says, even if I must die for you, I will not deny you. Gethsemane is a rebuke to their self-sufficiency. It's a rebuke to their pride. It's a rebuke to their ego. It's a rebuke to their high view of themselves, which dared to think, I will die for Jesus, while not understanding that Jesus was actually dying for them. It's a rebuke to us too. And if you think about what happened to Peter in the aftermath of the story, you know, Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. When Jesus is arrested, you know, Peter is scared to death. The one who says, I will deny you, turns into, you know, a shivering coward and denies his Savior three times. But you know, he did end up dying with Jesus. He did end up dying for Jesus. But there's a gap in the story, right? Because after his denial of Jesus, before his death for Jesus, many years later, something happened in the middle. And it was that he was visited by the resurrected Christ. The one who suffered in Gethsemane in the garden also rose in a garden outside of the tomb. And Peter met him, and Jesus said to him, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. And then he says to Peter, when you are old, you're going to go, you're going to lift up, you're going to stretch forth your hands, and you're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. You're going to be taken to a place you do not want to be, foretelling Peter's death. It's fascinating to me. The rest, James Montgomery's hymn that I mentioned, Go to Dark Gethsemane, this is the last stanza of it. He says, early hasten to the tomb where they laid his breathless, Jesus's breathless clay. All is solitude and gloom. Who has taken him away? Christ is risen. He meets our eyes. Savior, teach us so to rise. In his resurrection, Jesus taught Peter how to rise. When Jesus restored Peter, he said, do you love me? And he told him, you're going to die for me, but because I'm risen, you're also going to rise. When you experience the love of Christ, he shows you how to go to places you don't want to go. He shows you how to pray, how to suffer, how to bear the cross. But he also teaches you how to rise. And we hate suffering. We hate death. And when I look at the world around me, what I see right now is that the chief end of man is that we should stay healthy and safe and live as long as we can possibly live. Like, that's what we see in the world around us. You know, and Google is claiming, they said this 10 years ago, we're going to help people live forever. And then there's been no updates. And I looked it up a while back, and what kind of progress have you made, Google? And they said, well, we think we can get people up to at least 120 years. What happened to this whole living forever thing? Like, it's an illusion that we are grabbing hold of. Preserving human life is the chief end of man. Why? Because the world has no answer for death. Because the world has no doctrine of resurrection. There is no resurrection. You live, you die, that is it. You are worm food. Why wouldn't they be scared to death of death? They tell you to avoid the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't go to the hard place. Don't go to the dangerous place. Don't go to the place of suffering. But the fact is, one day every one of us is going to find ourselves there, and you may be there right now for all I know, and you have three options. You try to bear it alone in your own strength, and it crushes you. You try to sleep through it like the disciples before the resurrection, but you got to wake up eventually. Or you go to Jesus, and you watch and you pray. Savior, teach me to pray. Savior, teach me to bear the cross. Teach me to die. Teach me to rise. Resurrection is more profound than immortality. C.S. Lewis said that. If we live forever, I mean, do you really want to live forever the way you are now? With your sin, with your shame. If you feel guilty for something you did 30 years ago, imagine how guilty you'll feel for it 300 years from now. I mean, do you really want to live forever? But if after death comes resurrection, you can go to the places you don't want to go and know that in the end you will rise because Jesus has taught you how to rise. If the resurrection is true, second chances are not just, they are the heart of reality. Sudden reversals, happy endings. That's reality. That's not fairy tale. That's not myth. That's reality. We're going to go to sleep like Sleeping Beauty. And as my kids said when they were little, they would say, and the prince is going to come and kiss us up. That's reality. You can exchange death for life, ashes for beauty, sorrow for joy, anxiety for peace, all by going to dark Gethsemane. Go to Jesus in the garden. Ask him to teach you how to rise. Because he has everything you need. Everything you need, my love. Everything you need. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this glorious passage that shows us the depth and breadth and height and width of the love of Christ, that he loves us so that he was willing to suffer the pains of hell so that we might get the joys of heaven, that he was willing to be our substitute and take every evil we ever deserved so that we could get every joy that he ever deserved, that he was willing to exchange his life for death so that we could exchange our death for life. Father, let us walk out of this place as people who know how to rise. So many people are crushed by the world. I think it was Chesterton that said, the weight of the world crushes those who worship it. Father, let us walk out as those who have had our Savior crushed for us, so that we might be whole, so that we might stand in your presence justified, forgiven, and get glory from our lives as we pray and bear the cross, die, and even as we rise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.